Christ is born in Bethlehem. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Once in royal David's city stood a lowly cattle shed where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. It really is quite a story, isn't it? The story of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. But what it is, it's the story of the world and its Savior. In fact, there are a number of stories that unfold in that short passage that I read. And the first is that we see here the story of the world in its glory and power. Well, consider Caesar Augustus, who seems to be the prime mover of these events, and what power he has, what glory he had. I hope you know about Augustus Caesar. He was the nephew and appointed heir of the great Julius Caesar. And when Julius Caesar was murdered in AD 44 BC, Octavian made war against his conspirators, and then his own ally, Mark Antony. You may know the story of Mark Antony and Cleopatra and how they rebelled against Octavian and the great sea battle at Actium, probably the greatest sea battle of the ancient world. And Octavian was the victor, and he established his sole rule over mighty Rome. He was the first of the Roman emperors. And indeed, how great he was. He established the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. In fact, archaeologists have found an inscription at Halicarnassus to him that describes Caesar Augustus as the savior of the world. That is the language that was applied to this great mover, this leader of empire. And this is the man's story of glory. This is, in fact, the world's idea of salvation, power and glory in an earthly fist. And, of course, Rome was just the latest of great worldly powers. I suppose we would start the list with Egypt. And then you move to Assyria, and then comes Babylon in all its glory, and then Persia in its might, Greece in all its brilliance. And after Rome, there would be others. There would be the Goths. There would be the great Mongol Empire. There would be the European powers. And then would come the Americans. And they all would be the same, ultimately. They would all have the same aspirations, peace through power, good riches for men. These are the empires. This is the story of the world in its glory. J.C. Ryle points out that notwithstanding their mighty conquerors and poets and historians and architects and philosophers, the kingdoms of the world were full of dark idolatry. Isn't that the very record that the history of the world shows? Oh, there's great things in the empires of the world. There are mighty achievements. There are great victories. There are stunning things of beauty and loveliness. We think of our own heritage in America, so singular in democracy and establishing government by the people, and yet the idolatry has remained. The world offered its own Savior, but what it needed was a Savior who God would give. Now, the power of Rome is seen in this passage through warfare and taxation. It's very clear that Caesar Augustus has ruled Judea, the land of Israel, and he has done so with the sword. In fact, in 66 BC, it was Gnaeus Pompeius Magnus who conquered Judea and entered into the Holy of Holies. And all during the late 1st century BC, Roman armies occupied Jerusalem, and so they would until AD 70, when the armies of Titus finally destroyed the city. It was a realm of military domination, but then also taxation. You know, we say that nothing is as certain as death and taxation, and the Romans excelled in both. That was the purpose of this event. There was to be a registration for the purpose of taxation. In fact, even today, we refer to Caesar when we think of the obligation to pay taxes, using Jesus' words, "Render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar." But consider the extent of this Caesar's power. The passage begins, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus," now that is on his imperial throne, far away in the city of Rome, "that all the world should be registered." And so at the word of this despot, people began moving in all of that Mediterranean world. What power he had. We read in verse 3, "And all went to be registered, each to his own town." Just one word from the emperor, and people hundreds of miles away were set in motion. Justin Martyr, the great Christian apologist of the 2nd century AD, he pointed out that records of this very census were still available in Rome. There were two censuses under Quirinius. That's why Luke mentions this is the first one. And Justin Martyr said that he had been to Rome. He had seen the actual records. Oh, what proof it is of the power of worldly empire. Kent Hughes writes, "Octavian's relentless arm stretched out to squeeze its tribute, even in a tiny village at the far end of the Mediterranean. Thus it came about that a village carpenter and his expectant teenage bride were forced to travel to his hometown to be registered for taxation." Well, this rule of the world is that which Isaiah spoke of when he said the people lived in darkness, but that a light would shine upon them. So was the rule, the Savior, the salvation of Caesar and the world. But this passage is not merely a story of the world and its power and glory. It is even more so the story of God as the sovereign who overrules the powers of the world. Now, where do we get that? Well, if you know your own testament, some of the details are awfully suspicious in this passage. It so happens that this town of Bethlehem was the very place where the Old Testament, we think of the prophet Micah, that is an 8th century prophet, the late 720, something like that, B.C., had recorded that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And it so happens that these events, orchestrated by Caesar Augustus, seemed to be fulfilling the thing that God had foretold 700 years earlier. In fact, even the mention of Rome here in this passage, that these things would occur in the time of Rome, if you know your Old Testament, you're going, it's that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. He saw a dream of a great statue, and the head was of gold, and the chest was of bronze, and it was of silver, and the legs were of bronze, and the feet were of iron and clay, and they were interpreted to be four successive kingdoms. The gold stood for the glory of Babylon, and the silver for the lesser glory of the Persian Empire. The legs of bronze for Alexander the Great and Greece, and the feet of iron and clay, that would be Rome. And it so happens that these things are happening during the empire of Rome. Now that's significant because that very dream, that prophecy of Daniel 2, and dare I say, it's one of the greatest prophecies of the Old Testament, absolutely essential to New Testament interpretation. It also includes the items that in those days, in the days of that fourth kingdom, there would be a stone cut not by human hands that would strike that great statue, and all the kingdoms of the world would come toppling down. Daniel 2:44 says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." Now, we're reminded of that declaration of God some 500 years in advance when we think of Jesus being born in Bethlehem during the reign of the kingdom of Rome. But notice, too, how God is sovereignly working not merely against, but even through these kings. Augustus has achieved so much. You think of all that was done in those decades before the coming of Jesus. Augustine's famous motto was, "I found Rome a city of bricks. I left Rome a city of marble." Pretty impressive. And he created an empire where there were roads between provinces. There was an end of war. Of course, if you know your Tacitus, you think of the description of that Germanic tribal chief, Agricola, who here's how he described the Roman peace. He says, "They make a desolation and call it peace." But peace it was, by the sword, and the result was a world had been created, not by Caesar Augustus, but by the sovereignty of God that was ideal for the spread of good news from one end to another. When the apostles came and they entered into that political world, that economic world that Augustus had made, it was ripe for the easy passage of the gospel. One language, they all spoke Greek. There were roads, there was peace, there was travel and trade. It was God overruling the kingdoms of the world. But we think particularly of this decree that went out from Caesar Augustus in verse 1. And you see what is really happening is that Caesar, apart from any knowledge of his own, it was the farthest thing from his mind. And yet when he was setting those things in motion, he was in fact being used by God to orchestrate the coming of the Savior who would overthrow the rule of the world. J.C. Ryle says this, "Little did the haughty Roman emperor and his officer Cyrenius think that they were only instruments in the hand of the God of Israel, and they were only carrying out the eternal purpose of the King of Kings. Little did they think that they were helping to lay the foundation of a kingdom before which the empires of this world would all one day go down and the Roman idolatry would pass away." You see, according to the will of God, one of the many millions who had to go register was this Joseph, this poor carpenter from Galilee, and his betrothed, Mary, bearing a child who would change the world. He was the stone Daniel foretold, cut out not by human hand, that would strike the image on its feet of iron and clay and bring them into pieces. In fact, when we think of how Augustine is setting up his glory, his rule, but all the while the Lord is employing him, we think of Psalm 2, that great prophecy of the coming of Christ. "Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. But he who sits in heaven laughs. He says, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Oh, there was a king who was the prime mover of these events, but it wasn't Caesar Augustus at all. It was the Lord of hosts. And so what appeared at first to be a great show of Caesar's power was actually proof of the supremacy of the sovereignty of God. Even Caesar's decree is part of a divine plan foretold and foreordained. This reminds us that God rules all things for his own glory. This is true not only of the great events of human history and the great events of the Bible, but you know that they're true for you as well. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I think when we see Caesar Augustus and the wicked rule of Rome, oh, it was great if you were a Roman, but if you were not a Roman, it was not just, it was not merciful, it was not good. How often we feel, or fear at least, that we may be facing such dark worldly powers. But I'm reminded of what Martin Luther would often say to his anxious disciple, Philip Melanchthon. He would say, "Philip, why don't you stop trying to govern the world?" Now, this is not to say that Christians should not do good, that there are not callings for believers in government. But we do not have to govern the world. God is governing the world. And even its darkest powers, like Caesar Augustus, will serve his work of salvation through Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, this is a story of a humble Savior who came in order to die for our sins. That's what we have here. We see the power and glory of Caesar Augustus, but we see that no, really, it is God who is sovereign. He is overruling the powers of men. And what do we have then by God's will? We have a humble Savior, and he came to die for our sins. By Caesar's order, Joseph brought his bride to Bethlehem, and verses 4 and 5, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, when we remember, and we have worked our way to this point through the angelic announcement to Mary of the child who was going to be born, when we consider who he was, we wonder at the welcome that he deserved. Here he is, the Son of the Most High God. He is the Holy One. He is the promised Messiah, the virgin-born Son of God. What welcome he deserved. If Jesus had come in all the splendor of angelic announcement, if he had come with power, it would not have been enough. In fact, if Jesus had come having received what he deserved, the kinds of thing our Christmas carols say, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king," that would not have been enough. Indeed, what he deserved was to have the entire creation break out, the rocks crying out, the cedars, this is how the Old Testament speaks, the cedars clapping their hands together, the galaxies dancing together at joy, for their Lord and Maker has come. That is what he deserved. But that's not what Jesus received. Look at verses 6 and 7. Here's what he received. "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." You know, Bethlehem did not have any five-star hotels. Okay, it had no four-star hotels. Well, no three, it had no star hotels. Motel 6 would have been the greatest thing Bethlehem had ever seen. They didn't have anything. But even what they had, even its hovels, such as they were closed to baby Jesus. There was no room for him. There was no welcome for the Son of God. Joseph did what he could. His wife was about to bear a child, and so he took his little family into an animal stall. In fact, ancient church tradition states that it was a cave. That's probably right. In that area, they used caves and for their stables, and into a dark and dirty and dreary cave, Joseph went with Mary in order that Jesus would be born. And so the Son of God was born into such poverty that an animal's feeding trough served as his manger. And it was not a very pleasant night for Mary bearing her first child. It was not a very comfortable resting place for Jesus' first night in the world. Now, what's this telling us? It's telling us that Jesus came deliberately in a state of humiliation. Though he is very God of very God, the wonder of his birth is the humiliation he willingly embraced. Again, if he had come on a chariot of gold, if he'd gathered all the riches of the world to lay at his feet, that would have been only appropriate. But that he would become poor as the very poorest of mankind, lowly as the very lowliest of men, that reveals a love that passes knowledge. And understand that what began on the night of Jesus' birth was only the beginning. I've always been held by that very clear and lucid statement in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 72. It asks the question, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? How are we to understand and rightly categorize that whole humiliation that began with this manner of his birth? And here's the answer. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Well, that is the humiliation he embraced. That is what merely began this night. And why was it that he did this? In order that he would meet our true and great need, he came to suffer and die that sinners would be saved. I don't often quote Twitter comments in my sermons, but I saw one today that I have to say I endorse. It was actually written by a friend of mine. He said, Jesus was not born to create a holiday. He was born to suffer death for our sins. And so the Jesus of Christmas that we are to believe is not one who would immediately receive glory. He would not bestow success and bounty immediately as the result of his ministry. No, he came that he would suffer and die, that sinners would be saved. Oh, Jesus' teaching on morals is outstanding and true, and it reveals the will of God. Jesus has much to say about a true and righteous society, and yet the purpose of his ministry, for which he came, was not to establish another version of Caesar's rule. He came to suffer and die in the place of sinners who believe, that they might be forgiven and restored to God. Well, let me conclude with three lessons from the story, and the first is this. This little vignette here, this wonderful true story, reminds us how much we rely on the revelation of God's Word. What do I mean? Well, notice that Jesus came completely unrecognized. He was unwelcomed. Why? Because even the people of Bethlehem, the hometown of King David, in the midst of Judea of old, even they were blind to the purposes of God. Even they were so preoccupied with worldly affairs that until the word should be revealed to them, they did not know the meaning even of the birth of Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah said, "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." And likewise, our ideas about the meaning of life, about the right way of things, and especially about God's way of salvation, it relies completely on our believing receipt of God's revelation in his word. We are ignorant of Christ. We are ignorant of God's ways unless we are taught by his word. But secondly, this episode reminds us of that great depravity from which we must be saved. You know, this poor welcome that Jesus received on the night of his birth was just the start of his wholesale rejection by mankind. And this is often spoken of in the New Testament. John 1:11 says, "He came to his own, and his people did not receive him." And we learn in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel that he went to the town that would become his hometown. He would grow up in Nazareth, and then later he would show up having performed miracles, and he preached the word of God in the synagogue of Nazareth. What did they do? The Bible shows they tried to drive him over a cliff. And when the religious leaders of Jerusalem heard that he condemned their self-righteousness, they conspired to kill him. And you say, oh, but the common people are good. Oh, are they? But think of how Jesus was hailed when they thought he was a conqueror and he came to Jerusalem, but when he would not establish the kind of kingdom that Caesar Augustus offered. When he offered instead a reconciliation with God, what did they do? They cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Though Jesus came in the majesty of a holy nature, always doing good, healing and teaching the way of God, our world put him to death on the cross. If you think you would have done differently, you are in self-deception. Jesus said, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. This reception of Jesus in Bethlehem displays a depravity from which every one of us must be saved. And nothing has changed. The very reception that Jesus received on the night of his birth is repeated today. Norval Geldenhaus writes this: "What the inhabitants of Bethlehem did in their ignorance is done by people today in willful indifference. In their feelings, affections, thoughts, views of life, their wishes, decisions, their actions, their daily conduct, there is no room for Jesus Christ." Oh, how great is that sin from which we must be saved. And then lastly, this shows us then that our great need, the answer to that problem, is that we would humble ourselves before Jesus in personal saving faith. You know, when we see that Jesus came in humiliation, he was literally placed in an animal feeding trough. He was born in dirt and poverty. Why? As the beginning of a whole humiliation that would come to its climax as he suffered death upon the cross. That is showing us that this alone will suffice. If this is what God was willing to do, if this is what he offered, this was the only way for our sins to be forgiven. J.C. Ryle wrote, "How black must be the sin for which the blood of Christ is the only redemption." And so it is. Our sin can only be redeemed through the blood of this Jesus Christ. And therefore, we must receive him as a gift of God by grace alone, to be received in simple faith alone. There is nothing we can contribute if Jesus must die in order for our sins to be forgiven. If God's Son had to come in such a way, there is nothing that we could offer in his place. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life." Now that is a gift that cannot be received in proud self-reliance, but only in humble self-renunciation, a grateful appeal to receive in faith the Savior of our sins. Well, lastly, surely if this is what Jesus has done in this world, as we, his people, bear his gospel, we must take up the same posture of humility that he himself displayed. The same Jesus who humbled himself for our salvation, what does he want for us? Having believed, he wants us to humble ourselves for the sake of others. He calls us to be like him in putting others first. He calls us to take the lowest place for ourselves. We must never forget that although he is the Son of God, the Savior we serve was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger because there was no room for him at the inn. Now, this is not how the story of Jesus ends. It's how it begins, his life on earth. In the end, he would reign. After dying on the cross, he was resurrected from the grave. He ascended into heaven, and that is where he is right now, with all authority and power granted to him. And Christians, in the end, we are told, we will reign with him. Our destiny in Christ is that we are fellow heirs of the eternal glory together with Jesus. But my friends, now is not the time for our glory. Now is the time for the cross that we bear and we share before we wear the crown. Our job, our calling, is to live humbly before a world that does not know the Savior who has come, a world that had no room for him at the inn, and a world that can only receive the gospel from Christ's humble people who follow his lead, renouncing themselves in order to bear good news of the grace of God. And we must humbly tell the world that Jesus the Savior, God's only Son, that he was born in a manger to save us from our sin. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you from the remarkable truths found in this description of Jesus' birth. And Lord, we have worldly powers today, and oh, how mighty are they. They give their directions and the people must obey, and yet you are the sovereign. And how wonderful it is that even as it was on the night when Jesus was born, the purpose of your rule today is that the spread of his gospel would cause faith in Jesus to be born in the hearts of sinners, that they might be saved. Father, help us to understand. Help us to humble ourselves in saving faith. Help us humbly to bear the message of Jesus before a sinful and dying world. We pray this in his name. Amen.